study in the 7th chapter of Matthew. So would you turn your Bibles to that place, please? Matthew chapter 7. Let me echo what Bobby's already said and thank you for coming. And those of you who are visiting, we really delight in seeing you. And we hope that you've come for the same purpose that the regular ones of us at Eastside have come here for. And that is to worship God, to eat the supper of Christ, and to pray to Him and sing, and now to open His Word. And we hope that our time that we cannot get back, once we've used it up, it's been spent. We can't reclaim that, but we want to use it wisely and in ways that would please our Father. So thank you again for coming. All of us at one point in time in our life will marvel at something or be amazed at something that we see, that we experience. We consider something rather extraordinary. You may marvel at creation. Perhaps you've been there. I've been there and have stood at the very edge of the north rim of the Grand Canyon and looked out before me. And my knees were knocking, I'll tell you that. I didn't want to take that next step. That had been the last one I ever took. But to look at God's creation and to imagine that, I found that very extraordinary. I marveled at that. I was quite amazed at that. Maybe you've seen something that was not created by God, but that's something that man made, something that man brought about. I'd like to go there. Maybe some of you have been. I don't know wherever you've traveled, but to see the Great Pyramid. They didn't have modern equipment, hoists and lifts and cranes and tools and whatnot. That was strictly constructed and built on the backs of human sweat and blood. And how they did that, I just find that very fascinating. But they've stood the test of time. That's one of the wonders of the world. Perhaps you marvel at someone's athletic ability. I play a little golf. I'm not very good at it, but I like to play. Some of you are quite good at it. I know. I play with some of you here. And I think a hole-in-one is something quite amazing. Take that little ball and get it in one stroke, anywhere from 170 to maybe 200 yards away, and it goes right in that cup. No putting, no extra shot. It just goes right in there. Now, that's not a miracle, but That's quite a feat, I think. I've never had one. I don't think I will have one either, but maybe some of you have. The term marvel, we use this. We are amazed. We are astonished at something. That's even a Bible term. Notice these places. Matthew 7 and verse 28. Jesus has just completed His Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed. The crowds were astonished. They marveled at His teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Look in Matthew 12, verses 22 and 23, just a few chapters over. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and He healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed. They were just astonished at what they saw. And were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Can he be the Christ? Can he be the promised one? And even the word amazed or astonished can be used biblically, not in the sense that someone is surprised, someone is amazed or just marvel, but even someone who was dumbfounded by the events that were going on. That seems to be the case in Mark chapter 15, if you turn there right quickly. Mark the 15th chapter and verse 5. Jesus is before Pilate, making answer before His crucifixion. Verse 2, Pilate questioned Him, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered, it is as you say. Chief priests began to accuse Him harshly. Pilate questioned Him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't pleasantly just saying, wow, look at that, this man. No, he was dumbfounded. Why aren't you saying something? Look how they accuse you. So the word amazed is used in many different ways in the Scripture. Someone recently brought to my attention that two times in the Scripture it is said that Jesus marveled. Or your version may say, Jesus was amazed at something or other. Not that Jesus was caught off guard or surprised, because in John chapter 2, 24-25, John writes that Jesus had no need of anyone to tell him what was in man, for he knew the hearts of all men. Jesus was able to do that. Read the mind, read the heart. So you couldn't come to Jesus and trick him. You couldn't come to Jesus and tell him something, show him something that he would say, you know, I never knew that. That amazes me because I never would have thought that. That's not in the sense that I think it's used in the Bible. Yet I find it, if you'll permit me this phrase, I find it amazing that Jesus was amazed. I marvel that Jesus marveled. Two times. Let's look at those together this morning. It is events that can be repeated today. So it's not just limited to the first century, where we say, well, that's just something that's rather historical, but that doesn't have anything to do with me today. No, that's not so. I won't show you that that is not so. Luke chapter 7 is our first text. And Jesus marveled at faith. I asked Doug to lead some songs about faith, and he has done that. Let's read the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7. This is from the New American Standard this morning. Luke chapter 7. After completing the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the sermon more fully revealed to us in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Luke gives us rather a shortened version of it. Verse 1, chapter 7 of Luke. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you personally, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Jesus marveled at faith. This, of course, is seen in the Roman centurion. What do we know about centurions? Not just this centurion, but all centurions. They were battle-hardened. May I say they were crusty? I don't mean that in a ugly way. I mean they lived a hard, regimented life. They had risen up through the ranks, more likely than not, to positions of authority. They were in command of 100 men. As this man says in verse 8, "I am under authority, but I have men under me too. I am able to command men, but I answer to those who are higher than I." They were, as some have reasoned, they were the very backbone of the Roman army, the very core of it, the very center of it. The Jews despised their presence in Judea and Galilee because they were an occupying force. They were not there because they'd been invited. The Jews were there and they were occupied. They were governed or ruled by the Romans, and to keep the peace, if you will, Rome had dispatched the battalions or had dispatched the soldiers every place just to sort of keep the law. And the Jews did not appreciate that any at all. Usually these were men who were faultless and indifferent toward other people. They couldn't afford to be soft. They couldn't afford to care about how you felt about something. They were there to do a job. They knew their very lives depended upon them doing their job. Guarding prisoners. You let one go, you forfeited your own life. As we know. At least from Acts 16. Now, he wasn't a centurion, he was a soldier. But nonetheless, that was the principle. But all these things, they don't seem to describe this centurion. There was something different about him. For starters, he genuinely cared for others. Look at verse 2. This slave of his who had become sick, but Luke writes for us, he was highly regarded by this centurion. Well, the slave dies, big deal, get another one. It's just a slave. No, this man was dear to this soldier. He had been thoughtful of the Jews. And in turn, they appreciated him. Verses 4 and 5. They say to Jesus, now, I want you to look at this carefully. These are Jews saying this to Jesus about the centurion. He sent Jewish elders. And they implore Jesus, you come to him, he's worth your time, he's worthy. They didn't want to talk that way about Roman soldiers, or at least centurions. He seems to be also a very humble man. Verse 6 of the first part of verse 7. Jesus is on the way. Jesus has agreed to come to his house to grant this request. And before he gets there, he sends other servants. And not to say, well, don't bother, the slave died, don't come. No, he's saying, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I wasn't even worthy to send myself. That's why I didn't come myself to tell you this. I sent others in my place to deliver this message. To the first part of verse 7. He didn't want Jesus to trouble himself. He had no expectations that Jesus should come. Now, I've asked you, and I expect you to show up. And I want you to contrast that to Martha and Mary. You know the story in John chapter 11. They have asked Jesus to come, or Jesus has heard that his good friend Lazarus is close to death. And purposefully, Jesus delays in coming. Not because he didn't care whether Lazarus lived or died. He loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. They were dear friends of his. But Jesus purposefully delayed because he wanted Lazarus to die, so he could raise him up and do a sign, do a miracle. And in verses 21 and 32 of John 11, both Martha says it first and then Mary says it next. They both say to Jesus, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. See, they expected him to show up. And not just show up, but show up on time. You needed to have been here. We expected you to come. This man didn't have that kind of expectation. He says, I'm not worthy. Don't bother yourself. I want you to come. And I want you to heal this servant of mine. But I know I'm so beneath you. I'm so unworthy of your very presence in my home and even under my roof. This man also truly understood authority. The last part of verse 7 into verse 8. He fully expects Jesus. He believes Jesus, expects Jesus to be able to heal from a distance. He had the power, he had the authority to command from anywhere. I want my servant healed and I want you to do it. But I don't have to have you come to my house. You just say the word where you are right now and I believe you can heal him. Now that's the faith he's talking about. That's the faith at which Jesus marvels. So we see in verse 8, as Luke writes it, at such faith, Jesus marveled. Your version may say Jesus was amazed. He was not surprised. I think maybe a better understanding would be he was impressed. Jesus greatly appreciated this display, this show of such belief and conviction, such faith in this man. And I think if you consider the events in chapter 4 of Luke, and I think Luke gives us the best chronological gospel of the four. Luke's is the best one to study if you're interested in a sequence, a timeless sequence of events. I mean, it's not a straight shot through, but it's better than Matthew and Mark and John in terms of a chronology. In Luke chapter 4, you had the rejection of Jesus in his own hometown of Nazareth. That would have been the first rejection. First time he was there and rejected by his own people. These were Jews. These were the ones who knew the Messiah was to come. They knew the prophecies. They knew Jesus. He had grown up there. He was the son of the carpenter. And he went there and he was rejected. And not just rejected, but you'll see toward the end of that text in Luke 4, at least verses through verse 30, starting in verse 28 of Luke 4, Jesus has stood up and he read in the synagogue and then he gave the book back to the attendant and he said, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And there was no doubt that what he was saying, and they understood this, that he's saying, I'm the one that's being prophesied of in these scriptures, and they didn't like that at all. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were going to kill him right there. But you'll see, verse 30, Jesus passed through their midst and he escaped that. It wasn't time for him to die just yet, nor to die that way. But I'm simply saying, considering or contrasting what this Roman, this pagan, felt and he thought and he believed versus the ones of his own hometown who should have known better, his faith is emphasized all the more, shines even brighter next to those who did not believe and did not have faith in him. Jesus said, I have not found such great faith in all Israel. This centurion's faith was exactly what Jesus had hoped to find in Israel, but did not. But he sees it in this pagan. He sees it in this hard soldier. And Jesus was amazed. He marveled. So the question to me and to you, do we have this kind of faith? Do you have this kind of faith? Would Jesus marvel at your faith, your belief, in your total conviction that Jesus has power and authority? Verse 3, the request came, I want you to come and save the life of my servant. Now, he believed it. He believed it totally. Never a doubt in his mind. Even to the point that, as is illustrated, you'll see there in verse 7, I know you can do this from a distance. You can do this from afar. You don't have to actually come here and do it. To lay your hands on him, to work some potion, work some magic here. No, you don't have to do any of that. You just speak the word and it's done. Would Jesus marvel at your faith? Would Jesus be impressed? The words I've chosen to maybe be synonyms of this use of the word marvel. Would he appreciate how your faith stands out from the world around you? I want you to think about that. And I'm right there with you. I'm thinking about myself too. Jesus marveling. Well, now turn to Mark chapter 6. Here's the other occasion where the Bible says that Jesus was amazed. Or if your version reads like mine, it says that Jesus marveled. Jesus also marveled at unbelief or lack of faith. Let's read Mark 6, 1 through 6 together. Jesus went out from there and came into his own hometown. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, amazed. They marveled, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own house. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And this version reads in verse 6, and he wondered, or he was amazed, he marveled at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. This is the second rejection at Nazareth. The first one, as we've already mentioned in Luke 4, this appears to be the second one. And the text says that they took offense at the outward signs of his power, the last part of verse 3. He has taught them in verse 2, and he then sat down, and they saw the miracles that he wrought by his hands. And they just could not believe him to be who they thought he was. Who is this guy? We know he's the son of the carpenter. I mean, this is in Nazareth. He grew up here. He's now a grown man. And where did he get the things that he's saying? Where did he get this wisdom? And where did he get this ability to do all these things? We know his brothers and his mother and his father and his sisters. We know this man. Who is he? They just could not believe. They knew who he was by looking at him, but they could not accept the fact that he was who he was claiming to be. They just couldn't believe that. They were astonished. Now, he had already displayed great ability. In Luke chapter 2, you have the record when he was 12. His parents took him to Jerusalem for the feast. And he got left behind like some boys do sometimes. But Jesus wasn't wandering around the streets, getting in trouble in the alleyway. No, he was in the temple. Asking questions. And not just asking, but answering questions too. Already showing a depth of knowledge and skill and use at the Scripture. Well, why should we be dumbfounded at that? Jesus knew very well the mind of God. He had the words of God at his fingertips. Could call to mind any quotation. Verbatim. And then verse 52 of Luke 2, he went home and he increased in favor and stature among men while growing up in Nazareth. Now, the earlier verses in Luke 2 was in Jerusalem, but verse 52 is in Nazareth. So Jesus had already shown himself to be one with unique ability, even at age 12. Now, some 18 years later, he's at least 30 when he begins his ministry. And this is the second rejection, so some year or two, maybe almost 3 years later. He's not very far from dying and being crucified. And so he'd already shown this ability. But now he's supplying ample evidence to believe, doing the signs, teaching from the Scripture, telling men what the will of God is. And people are hearing him. People are seeing him. And the reaction here you'll see in verses 2 and 3. They're shaking their heads. Maybe scratching their head. Who is this man? I don't understand this. So we see in verse 6, at such unbelief, Mark writes, and he was amazed, or he marveled at their unbelief. Not that he was surprised. That didn't surprise him, but he had to have been very disappointed, very disheartened at this. I think that's the use of the word amazed or surprise or marvel. They were supposed to be religious people. Now, if we just on the surface think, if we had to pick one of the two between these 2 points, well, I would have picked, it would have been the centurion to not believe and the Jews to believe. I mean, that's the way we normally would think it. But see, it's just the opposite. The pagan had belief. The religious people. The ones who had the advantage. We'll look at Romans 3 just in a moment. They were the ones who had the Scripture and they knew. So we were supposed to know the will of God. And they're the ones not believing. They're the ones rejecting Him. Mark also writes in verse 5, he could do no miracle there anymore. He was powerless, some versions say, to work a miracle. Well, not because he lost the ability. That's not what he means. That's not why he was powerless. He was powerless because they were not receptive. It wouldn't have mattered what he did. It wouldn't have mattered what he said. They weren't going to believe him. Their minds were already made up. Closed mind. And he's powerless to do anything to convince them otherwise. Now, turn to Romans 3. And I think this is especially sad in light of a point that Paul gives us from the third chapter of Romans. He's talking about his countrymen, the Hebrews, the Jews, who need to believe but have not. And so he says, then what advantage has the Jew? The benefit of circumcision. Paul says, much in every way. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Scripture. The Gentiles did. The Jews had the copies of the prophets. The Jews knew what Isaiah said in Isaiah 7. The Jews knew what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31 about the new king, about the new covenant. All those prophets. Micah chapter 4. The Messiah in little Bethlehem Ephrathah. Messiah would come. You can go on and on through the prophets. They shouldn't have been caught off guard by any of this. Jesus said, to him that much is given, much is required. Luke 12 and verse 48. You have an advantage. You're blessed. If you're given something, then much is expected of you. Now, let's make some quick applications of this point. I want you to think with me about this. In terms of Jesus marveling. You know, we are indeed a spiritually blessed people. All spiritual blessings given to us in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. In John 20 and verse 29, Jesus has come back the second time in the upper room to the disciples who were behind the locked doors, the shut doors. Thomas was absent the first time, we know. And John writes that Thomas appears with them the second time 8 days later. And Jesus says to Thomas, look, here's my hands. Put your fingers in my hands. Put your hand in the side where they thrust the spear. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, now seeing, do you believe? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us, brethren. We didn't see the Lord. But we believe He died. We commemorated His death and His resurrection with the supper this morning. And our conviction, hopefully, is strong as it ought to be. In Matthew 13, I want you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is in the middle of that great discourse by the Galilean seashore about the parables, talking about the kingdom. Matthew 13, verse 17. And in verse 10, the disciples ask him the question, why do you speak in parables? Just come out and say what you're going to say and quit telling all these stories. Seemed to be the gist of their question. And the Lord's response, quoting now the prophet Isaiah, starting in verse 14, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with ears. Or with their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Verse 16 now. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Truly I say to you, now verse 17, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. I know Jesus is speaking to them, the apostles, about what they're literally and physically seeing and hearing, but also you and I can use this verse. We live in the best age. We don't live in the days of the law of Moses. We don't live in the days of the patriarchs. We live in the days of complete and full revelation. And many who lived before us in previous dispensations sought to know and to hear what we are blessed to hear today. We have the full story. That's a blessing. But we're also materially blessed. Some of us here grew up and didn't have indoor plumbing. I've heard some of you talk in your younger days The only mode of transportation was riding a buggy or a wagon pulled by a horse or a team of horses or mules. The other blessings. Now, some of you may not believe this. I'm not saying that I have suffered or been deprived of a lot, but you know what? I grew up, we didn't have cable. And that's just awful. I was so deprived. Didn't have cell phone. Didn't know what a cell phone was. Didn't have cell phones. They hung on a wall, and that's where they stayed. Very idea of taking around a mobile phone. And I sure didn't have the internet to help do my research. Didn't have a computer. I had to use a typewriter. Bless my heart. See, we have lived, and the longer we live, we come up with more of these innovations that make living so much easier. And we are materially blessed. So, just some quick applications. Lifestyle. Our lifestyle should make prioritizing so easy. Because we have so many conveniences at our fingertips. I don't mind saying this publicly. I don't, because I think it's true. I know I don't. I don't live very hard. I have it very easy. I do. Would the Lord marvel at how crowded we make our lives sometimes, despite all the many conveniences we have, that we just can't find time to do the things that are of a spiritual nature because we're so busy chasing this, chasing that, doing this, doing that? Would Jesus marvel at that? I think that's a fair question. One that deserves a thoughtful answer. Here we have this comfortable building. It's heated in the wintertime when it's cold outside. It's getting hot right now, so it's nice and comfortable, cool in the summertime. These nice padded pews. I know they're not Lazy Boy recliners, but they are comfortable. Would the Lord marvel at some of our excuses we give sometimes for not assembling as we should? And some of us don't do very good about that. Let's just call it what it is. We miss for one reason or another. I wonder if Jesus would marvel at that. Not be amazed or surprised, but be rather disappointed about that. I want you to think about that question. I think it's fair. We have multiple copies of the Scripture. People didn't used to even have their own copy. Now you can go to the bookstore, even to Walmart, and for less than $10, you can buy a copy of the Scripture. We have multiple copies in our own home. We have Bibles on shelves, Bibles laying open on tables in a display somewhere. We have electronic versions to fit on handheld devices or on computers, of copies of the Scripture just everywhere. I wonder if Jesus would marvel sometimes at how little some of us seem to know. We can't even answer simple questions in a Bible class. And I'm not trying to demean anybody. I'm just trying to get us to think. I'm trying to ask thought-provoking questions. I wonder if he would marvel about that. We could go on and on, but I think those are at least the 3 points that we need to think about. So as we bring this to a close this morning, what would Jesus marvel regarding us? At what would he marvel? Think about that centurion. Would he marvel? Would he be amazed at our faith? Would he be impressed with it and appreciate it? The display of such strong belief and conviction in Him as the Son of God and His power to command anything and bring it about in our lives as we need. Like the centurion, do we recognize our own unworthiness to be in His presence? That's what He said. We're not worthy to be His disciples. Not worthy to be called members of His kingdom. And also like the centurion, do we have absolute trust and faith in His ability and in His authority? You need to, and so do I. That's faith. That's faith in a nutshell right there. Or would Jesus marvel at our unbelief? Would He be disappointed in our failure to believe and really to act on that belief, like the Jews who He marveled at? You know, we've been exposed to Him and to His teaching and His power. No, we didn't get to see Him or hear Him with the eye and the ear, but we've been exposed to Him through His Word. We should know Him. Know of Him. And yet, like the Jews? Do we continue to resist and to reject Him and His will? Some of you keep coming here every Lord's Day, and you still have not yet obeyed the gospel. And this second point here is you. You keep resisting. You keep rejecting, and I don't know what you're waiting for. Jesus would marvel at your unbelief. And frankly, I marvel at it too. Think about yourself. I'm going to think about myself and what Jesus expects. We hope that Jesus would marvel at us for the right reason. Appreciate such great faith. Appreciate things that we say, that we do, that demonstrate without any doubt whatsoever. I believe Jesus is the Christ, and I put my total faith and trust in Him, and I'll do His will. I'll do it. I may not know how it's all going to work out in every event, but I'm committed to it. Jesus marveled on two occasions. Will He marvel at you this morning? We're going to sing this song. We hope that you would think about your soul, and that you'll respond in the time that we know you have right now. We know you've got right now. And we wish you'd use it wisely. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, come to Him in submission, bowing your will to His, confessing Him as the Christ, repenting of your sins, believing in Him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Eternal One. And based upon that, will you be baptized in Him for the remission of your sins. If you're a disciple, haven't been made one in the past, but you've erred in some way, we would ask that you would repent of that. Pray God forgive you, and He'll grant you pardon if you'll genuinely repent and seek His will. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this morning?